In Exodus chapter 3, it's been recorded for us. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. The message this morning from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is a call to holiness. Someone once said, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred, for all ground is holy ground for the Christian. I liked what Peter said this morning as he was sharing his testimony, that he didn't want to be a lukewarm Christian anymore. He wanted to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And John, in his epistle, is going to call his listeners and his readers to a very strong message this morning. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its newness or its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market today for religious experience in our world. There is very little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Holiness sounds a little scary. It doesn't need to be, but for the average churchgoer, that word shares a little bit of fear. Our tendency is to say that holiness is something for the cloistered halls of a monastery. It needs organ music. It needs real long prayers. It needs religious-sounding chants. It hardly seems appropriate for those in the real world of the 21st century. Do any of the following in this list come to your mind when you think about holiness? Thinness, sandals, long robes, stone walls, no jokes, frequent cold baths, fasting, hours of prayer, getting up at 4 a.m., clean fingernails, stained glass, self-humiliation. Is that part of the mental picture you have, possibly, when you think of holiness? Or you think of the name John the Baptist? And I don't know that I necessarily want someone referring to me in that way. Whatever the list is, it can probably be expanded and it can go on. It's almost as though holiness is the private preserve of an austere group of monks, missionaries, and martyrs. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. If I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian, then I want to be focused on what is holy to God. Holiness evidences itself in the decisions we make, the things that we do, hour by hour, day by day. And as we continue our study this morning in the book of 1 John, we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we, like that, John includes himself there, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John wants us to see that the fellowship in Christ that we have in common is this fellowship which makes the Christian life vital, makes it compelling, it makes it effective, it makes it worth the living. It's that kind of living that can testify of Jesus Christ in a world that we find ourselves that has gone wrong. In our study, we've seen that there are two ties with Jesus Christ. There is the relationship established by my response to that invitation of salvation. We got to hear several testify of that this morning. You and I come to know Jesus Christ by coming to Him, recognizing our sinful condition, and inviting Him to come into our life. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." John chapter 7, Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God." He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of water. That establishes relationship. It makes you one with Christ, and you are declared righteous in the sight of God. This is God. This is me. That relationship has been made possible by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But fellowship, as John is making clear in his first letter here, is the actual experience of understanding and knowing the power and the wisdom of the Lord. His love and life are at work in you today. It is actually coming to that point that it's a day-by-day experience of Christ working, living, and making Himself known through you to those that you rub shoulders with. Can I just tell you, there is nothing more exciting than that in life. To see how God wants to use you, how He wants to use me in this world with the people that we come in contact with. It's this experience of fellowship that is continually ours. If we will live honestly before God and confess our sin, as we talked about last week, and not try to cover it up. Because whoever tries to cover up their sin, the scripture says, will not prosper. But only those that confess and forsake will they experience His mercy. And so John interrupts the form he's been following here in chapter 1 and stating these false views of his day. If we say, or if we confess, and he begins with a new sentence in which the problem of sin in the Christian life is dealt with directly. God was not baffled when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. God had a plan. God's plan was going to be through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's the sin of mankind that Jesus Christ takes care of that. That righteous judgment of God. Jesus Christ, His sin. And then for the believer in sin, Jesus Christ answers and solves the problem of believers living in sin. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. The sentence that John starts with here in verse 1 contains a call to holiness. And he says, these things I have written unto you, that you may not sin. Or some of your Bibles might have, you sin not. And so we're just going to focus this morning on two aspects, the problem that man has, and then the solution. And so the problem here is in verse 1, the probability of sinning. In Greek construction, that phrase, "and if anyone sins," in the Greek they would have classes of conditional statements. And this is what we would call a third class conditional statement with a subjunctive. And what that means in the Greek construction, that is that the "if" carries with it the possibility. It could be the possibility I won't or the possibility I do. In this case, it seems like the possibility weighs very heavy on the side of possibility we are going to sin. In other words, the "if" and when it will happen. Who does the "we" refer to? It refers to the little children, and John is going to include himself. John is not where he's going to be exempt from sin in his life, and he wants them to know how they deal with sin. And as he talks about little children, you're going to see throughout this whole epistle, some folks might say, you know, it seems like it's so repetitive to go through 1 John. It is. He wants to continue to emphasize certain truths. And it's a great comfort to them in the midst of this epistle to know when he says, little children, that they are represented as though they are children of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you little children. Verse 13 of chapter 2, little children. Verse 18 of chapter 2, little children. And we're going to see as we go through this book, there is going to be a progression there to where he's going to talk about young men and so forth. So this little children is a reference to believers. John is speaking as an apostle who no doubt influenced them with the gospel. When you influence someone and you see him come to Jesus Christ, you are going to give your time, you're going to give your energy to help them, to see them grow. And that's where we find John. These things that he talks about there in verse 1, it either refers to the contents of the whole epistle already present in the mind of the writer, or because of this purpose clause that follows, and the purpose clause is to keep you from sin. Many think that might be a little too narrow to think it's referring to the whole content of the epistle. And so generally it's been accepted in verse 1 that these things look back to what has been preceded there in chapter 1. John is aware, very aware, that his rejection of false views concerning sin might be misinterpreted as a discouragement to personal holiness. If sin is characteristic of believers and forgiveness is freely available, his readers might be prone to conclude, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what Paul brought out in Romans chapter 6. And so we see this probability of sinning, but we see the declaration that you sin not. The definition is what I'd like to look at, first of all, of sin. Definition of sin in our Bibles. The word sin is a verb, and it's the most common word in the New Testament for sin, the word he uses right here in verse 1. And it means to miss the mark. It means that I'm out shooting an arrow, and I don't hit the bullseye. When I was working as a counselor in camp, they said, hey, you have to have a little skills activity that you're going to teach. And I kind of looked through the lists and I thought, nothing really is going to be good for me here. And they said, okay, you're signed up for archery. Now, you need to know all the safety features of archery. We just don't want anybody getting hurt. Whether you hit the target or not, Ken, the goal is no one gets hurt. So I went out there, and you're trying to teach the kids about how you pull back and you let it go. And you know you're not too good when they all start laughing at you. You're teaching us, you didn't even get near the target, let alone the bullseye. That's what sin is. If I make a 99 on the test, it means I flunked. I missed the mark. And God is the one who set the mark. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, we read, therefore, you shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And God is not going to lower that standard for us. There's not going to be the bell curve to say, well, no one can. No, that's not it at all. It's to violate God's standard is what is defined as sin in the New Testament. It means that if I'm genuinely repentant of my sin, I want to overcome a particular sin. It seems like it just stays on top of me, and it seems like I have to come back and I have to confess that sin to the Lord. This whole aspect means that I'm willing to get back up because I want to hit the bullseye. I want to live my life with that phrase, and sin not. Not only is it defined, but I think we've seen the disappearance of sin in our culture. In his book, 1973, he wrote, Whatever Became of Sin, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote this. The word, the very word sin, seems to have disappeared. It was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It's almost disappeared, this word, along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Well, this last week, we were able to hear the CIA director of the United States just resign because of an adulterous relationship that he had. Listen to what he said at his press conference this last week. I showed extremely poor judgment by engaging in an extramarital affair. Not sin, not adultery. We always tend to want to think of ourselves as a very good person. The National Day of Prayer. We still have it. Maybe you don't hear as much about it. But the last time that sin was mentioned by a president of the United States in the proclamation that was given for the Day of Prayer was President Eisenhower's proclamation in 1953. And those words were borrowed from a call to national prayer by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. So I guess you could say, based on that report, we've officially ceased from sinning some 59 years ago. So we've gotten a little bit smarter. We've gotten into higher education. I love it. Doc O always says, we've gotten smarter than God. Listen to what D.A. Carson commented, that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea what sin is. They don't know how or how to, and they have no idea why. I guess they know how to, but they don't have any idea why. And not only have we seen it disappear in our culture, I believe we've seen the deflection of sin in our own churches. We have what we might refer to as obvious sins. Sins of our society, such as abortion, adultery, homosexuality, murder, white-collar type crimes or sins. There was an illustration that was given of a pastor at his church's prayer meeting. He had a group of men praying. And rather than praying about the spiritual needs of the church as he expected that he wanted them to be praying about, all the men were praying about the sins of the culture, primarily abortion and homosexuality, which, can I say, they are sin and they are wrong. And as a pastor, though, he closed the meeting in prayer, and he prayed the well-known prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18 that we looked at last week, and he said, "Lord, be merciful to us, for we are sinners." And so we've deflected some of these obvious sins, and we're a little okay with more of the respectable sins. Noah, I liked what you said today. 4.5 years of sin in my life. Hitting my brother. Lying to my mother. You know what that is? That is sin. But we have what we might refer to as the sins of the saints. Kind of like gossip. Pride. Envy. Bitterness, maybe a little lust, greed. It's sometimes easy for us to want to overlook our acceptable sins without any sense of sin. Someone said, "Well, Ken, what are you, as far as church, what is it that you're concerned about?" I'm concerned that we would ever grow apathetic toward the things of God. But I also am very concerned that within a church body and a church family that there is unity. There is a sin in Proverbs chapter 6 that God says he absolutely hates, and that sin is disunity. Discord among the brethren. And to be honest about where I stand, our gossip or unkind words roll off our tongues without any awareness of any wrongdoing that we've done. Some here today need to say, "God, forgive me for how I've been talking." We harbor hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. And I carry this, and I'm going to carry it to my grave. That is not what God is wanting. He is wanting us to enjoy the fellowship in Jesus Christ. We do not like to name that three-letter word in our lives, sin. And I think I talked about it last week when we were confession of sin. It's hard to agree and tell God, "God, I have done this." You try. It's hard to get that out of your mouth. I want to call it something else. I want it to look a little bit nicer. We might say, "Well, I have a weakness. I have a bad habit. I use poor judgment." No, what happened was sin is sin, and sin does not like the light. Remember, God is light. Sin will cause us to want to avoid the channels of light, and channels of light that God has given to us are his word, fellowship with believers, corporately worshiping together in a church. And so the person might ask the question, "Well, what is the secret?" He gave the secret for us in verse 7 of chapter 1. The secret to victory is found in that phrase, "Walk in the light. To walk in the light means to be open and honest with God and with ourselves. When the light exposes my sin, I want to confess it right then to God. I don't want to wait until I get to, well, bedtime, then I'm going to confess it. We must meet the circumstances in life with His strength. We must make those situations that we have committed that were wrong, that were sin, we must make them right with God if we're going to experience that strength and confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. There's way too many believers walking around very discouraged in their life, not wanting to talk to anyone because they're completely controlled, or there's a sin there that they have not yet confessed to Him. So no wonder we look at our circumstances and the first person we want to blame is God. We get angry at God. We look at God sometimes as the enemy. He is not our enemy, ladies and gentlemen. Our enemy is Satan. And he loves for us to want to rationalize any aspect of wrongdoing. So thus, we don't have the peace. We worry. We fret. We get easily upset. We all live in a vertical and a horizontal relationship. And I've always said the toughest place to live the Christian life is going to be at home. That horizontal relationship at home. If the vertical relationship with God is wrong, then the horizontal relationship with other people, whether I work with them or I live with them, it will be wrong also. It's not only a good saying, but it's a good practice. Live vertically. That's what I need to remember every day in my life. Live vertically. When the light exposes my sin in a relationship, maybe with someone else, I'm exposed. I need to ask their forgiveness. If you have something to make right with someone, do it. Make it right. Ask their forgiveness. I don't know if you've been like me. There was a time in my life where I offended someone. Not here, but I might have here too. And it was in regard to a sporting adventure with tennis. And I didn't think much of tennis at the time, and so I was doing something else with some people, and this person became very offended and thought that I was attacking their tennis program. And I mean, they made it pretty rough for me. I remember I was at a basketball tournament, and I saw the kids run over to talk to this man. His name was Roger. He's with the Lord today. And they went to talk with Roger about there was a toilet that had overflowed in the bathroom. And I watched Roger's lips say, "Don't tell me. Tell Ken. Make Ken go do it." Well, I'll tell you what, just that, and so here the kids come, and, you know, "Ken, can you go take care of the overflow in the restroom?" I mean, I'll tell you what, down inside, I got ticked. I mean, what do I look like? Just a professional toilet cleaning person? I mean, what is this? And I got upset, and I mean, it stayed there. I mean, I could be at church, and we went to church together, and I could see Roger coming, and I could do this. I mean, I'm looking to get any way away I can from Roger, and the whole time that's taking place, I'm miserable. And I'm thankful for a godly wife. I could go home and tell my wife, "You know, that thing, that Roger, man, he ticks me off." She goes, "Well, if he's ticking you off, maybe there's something wrong. You need to get something right with Roger." "You're talking to me about getting stuff right with Roger? I want to be ticked." I was embarrassed. I'll never forget the day that I said, "Lord, I'm going to quit fighting you about this thing with Roger. I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to go over to Roger's work." And I mean, sweat's pouring off of me. And I go in, I go, "Can I see Roger?" He owned the company. I go, "Yes, if you'll wait in the conference room, we'll get him." Roger comes in. "Hey, Ken, what's up?" "I don't know if you noticed, but I haven't really been talking to you lately." He goes, "Yeah, I thought something was up." I go, "I need to ask your forgiveness. I need to tell you I'm sorry for my reaction to you. And I've been disrespectful. I have said things that I need to make right with other people about you. And I want to ask your forgiveness." And I remember when I went out and I got in that car, I was like, yes! I mean, that burden, it was gone. I mean, that's exactly what the Lord wants. He wants me to walk in light with Him and horizontally with other people. To see sin as He sees it and to turn from it. Not to cover it, not to try to pretend with it. The life that is real cannot be built on things that are deceptive. Walking in the light is so rewarding. For I only want to please God with my life. Get out of the lukewarmness and get in the position that, God, I want you to be pleased with my life. Sin does not serve well as a gardener of the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly. Have you ever met a beautiful person and just sin has just changed their looks and their personality? It's made them ugly. Until all that is high is made low, until all that is promising is wasted, that's what sin will do. It's then like life is the desert. It's parched. It's barren. It's drained of purpose. Their life ends up becoming bleached of happiness. Sin then is not wise, but it's wasteful. It's not a gate, but it's only a grave. The solution for the believer's sin comes at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Take a deep breath. Soak that in right now. You and I need that verse. That's huge. The statement is absolutely critical. It shuts off the panic, and it's like a divine relief for me. It's a welcome respite in light of what God's standards are, perfection. John MacArthur says this, it happens to be, this verse, the doctrinal Everest of the whole epistle of John. It's the summit of truth. Remember back in verse 4 of chapter 1, he said, I've written these things that your joy may be full. This passage is a passage that should be a source of practical joy. This epistle was written not to scare us. It was not written so that you would not know and you would not be able to be absolutely sure and perfect that you're a Christian. It wasn't written for that. It was supposed to call you to the right standard. And the right standard is that God would be honored and glorified in the way that I live. It's where the standard should be in my life. It's supposed to call me to that standard of holiness, righteousness, and love. And when I am at that standard, he says, you will experience joy that is full and complete. And so quickly we go into the solution in verses, latter part of 1 and verse 2. He emptied, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ as our advocate, and Jesus Christ as our propitiation. As our advocate, here's what our advocate's concern is about. If a man sin, John could have said this. If Jesus was not that concerned about when we sin, he could have said, if any man sins, he's going to pay. It would have been consistent with the judgment of God, but he didn't. He said, we have an advocate. Justice will always demand punishment, and mercy will always cry out to rescue the sinner. He has an advocate, that word, parakletos. We get the word paraclete. It's also referred to in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. It has that idea of helper, one who is coming alongside of. Advocate is a legal term. We go now into a little bit of this courtroom. It's a term of legality. It speaks in our defense, one who speaks in our defense. John uses this word 5 times in the Gospel of John. He also brings out that now we have the Holy Spirit who is our comforter. The court of law, that's where we find ourselves when we hit the latter part of verse 1 and into chapter 2. It's a court of law. Who's present? The imagery is that of the court of divine justice. God is on the bench. God's responsibility is to uphold the perfection of his holy law. He is just. He is going to render judgment on whoever is deserving. We are indicted. We're the sinner. We're in the courtroom. Jesus Christ is the defense lawyer. Can I tell you this? There will be lawyers in heaven. But there will only be one practicing law, and that's Jesus. We learn that salvation is not just an act of grace or an act of his love or an act of his mercy. We learn that we're saved from God's wrath. We talk about that in Brookside 101. A few years ago, R.C. Sproul shook up the whole Christian Booksellers Convention when he gave a message entitled, Saved from What? Everybody talking about being saved. And saved from what? From unsuccessful living? Saved from a lack of fulfillment? From personal pain? From trouble? Saved from emptiness? From fear? From poverty? I'm saved from sin? What is it? And then he gave the right answer. He said, no, we are saved from God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There should be in my life a healthy respect and fear for God Almighty, that I would come and recognize that I am living on holy ground, that God is the creator of it all in my secular life, in my sacred, that I recognize I'm going to give an account of my life, and I should recognize I am going to stand before him one day. The prosecution, well, it's Satan, but our sin throws Jesus right into defending us. The law appears in court as our friend. When God forgives us, he has our sin in view. When he justifies us, he has his son in view. Our advocate's character, we're told he is righteous. John is fond of using this, the Father Jesus Christ the righteous. He's fond of using this adjective in describing or in reference to Jesus. Jesus is our example to follow. It is the righteousness of his character which governs his advocacy for us. It's his character that is holy. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's the one who takes away our sin. He replaces it with his own impeccable righteousness. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Can you believe that Jesus Christ is interceding for us? And not just Jesus Christ, but God, his Spirit is. Have you ever seen anyone do battle for you? You knew they had your back. I mean, you found it, and man, they came charging out there. Maybe it was on their white charger. Man, they're right there for you, and they're going to defend you to the hilt. That's exactly. Jesus is relentless as our defender. Romans 3:26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the question could be asked at this point, are you a client? Have you confessed your guilt to the Lord? He's also not only righteous, he's just. And we found that when we looked at verse 9 with confession. Justice was not set aside in our salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, get this. Justice was not set aside. It was met. Justice was satisfied so that salvation, that perfect action of divine justice and grace. He is perfectly sinless, but he defends the sinner. What grace. Let us put it this way. God, who is just, is also merciful to the point that he appoints his own son as the advocate, the defense lawyer of the very ones who violated his law, to bring in the one who can defeat the adversary, the one who never loses a case, the perfect sinless advocate. And finally, in verse 2, he's our propitiation. The efficiency of Christ's work. That word propitiation points to the ground upon which God shows mercy to the guilty. The word means appeasement. The wrath of God is appeased on the account of Jesus Christ. The most wonderful work of love the world has ever seen, Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the just for the unjust. William Hendrickson wrote this, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lives that I may never die. And it's a complete work. The completeness of Christ, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation satisfied God's wrath. It's adequate to wipe out away all the sins of the whole world for those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so thus, the atoning work of Christ in no way is limited today. The message is that Calvary took care of the sins of the world. He died for all men without distinction. He died for all men without exception. Paul said, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all men, then all died. He died for all. God determined what sacrifice would satisfy him. Listen to these words as we close. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus does not make propitiation. Jesus is propitiation. Jesus is the satisfaction. He could not be our advocate if he were not the one who was giving us propitiation for our sins. Father, thank you for the challenge that John gives to us. Help us to walk in a way that demonstrates we understand the standard that you've set even for us as believers, that we're to be perfect, that we are not to sin, but that if we do sin, we have an advocate who comes rushing into the throne room of God to defend us. May we confess our sins to you, because you've promised that you're faithful and just to forgive us. And we'll give you the praise for all that you're doing in each of our lives, in Jesus' name.